Amen. Again, it's fun to see these youngsters learning to play. Thank you, Jackie and Travis, as always. Well, I heard a story this week about a little girl. She had just learned about Jonah and the whale at church, and she was in her class at school, and the teacher said that it was physically impossible for a whale to swallow a human. The teacher was teaching about whales, she says, because their throat is very small, they could not swallow a human. Well, the girl, of course, was taken back by that, and she spoke up and she said, well, Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Of course, the teacher was irritated. She reiterated her fact and said, no, a whale could not swallow a human. So the little girl just said, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah. And the teacher, getting more and more snarky, said, well, what if Jonah went to hell? To which the little girl replied, well, you ask him then. Now we laugh, right? But hell is no laughing matter. And this morning we have a passage. It's one of these passages that is pretty shocking for us. Sometimes hard to wrap our minds around the facts that Jesus is teaching here. And so we're in Luke chapter 13 this morning, reading verses actually 22 through 30. I typoed it. King of typos here, and Darlene printed it the way I wrote it. So we're in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30, if you would stand with me. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, it's on the board. You can follow along there. But it says this, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and west and from north and south and will recline at table in the kingdom. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage this morning. And again, just the freedom, the opportunity to gather together, to learn from your word. God, I pray that you would help us to understand rightly the facts about the kingdom of heaven, the facts about who you are and our part in needing to understand the gospel. God, guide our hearts and thoughts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can sit down. Well, I heard another story. This one's a little more serious, about a fellow named Mr. LaGuardia. Has anybody ever heard of him? Steve, I usually count on you for these trivias. No? Mr. LaGuardia, he was the mayor of New York City during the worst days of the Great Depression and all of World War II. The New Yorkians loved him. They adored him. They actually called him the Little Flower because he was really short. He was only 5'4", and he wore a carnation in his lapel. But this is what it says. He was a colorful character who used to ride the New York City fire trucks, raid speakeasies with the police department, take entire orphanages to baseball games, and whenever the New York newspaper was on strike, he would go on the radio and read the Sunday funnies to the kid. Well, this is what happened. One bitter cold night in January of 1935, the mayor showed up at a night court in one of the worst, poorest wards of the city, and LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening, and he took the bench. So he took over. Within 5 minutes, it says, a tattered old woman was brought before him. She was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted them. Her daughter was extremely ill, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the indignant shopkeeper from whom she had stolen the bread refused to drop the charges. He said this, "It's a really bad neighborhood, Your Honor, and she's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." So LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman. He said, "I have to punish you." He says, "The law makes no exceptions. $10 is your fine or 10 days in prison." But even as he was pronouncing the sentence, he was reaching into his pocket and pulled out the $10. He threw it into the plate to cover the charge, and then he said this. He says, "Here's the $10 fine, which I now remit, and furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat." He said, "Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." The following day, the New York City newspaper reported that $47.50 was turned over to the bewildered old lady who had stolen the loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that amount was contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen, each who had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, stood and gave the mayor a standing ovation. Now, we've heard stories like this, right, where we talk about grace. What is grace? And that's a great picture of it. When you're standing before the judge, you're guilty, you have to pay, but somebody else covers the cost. And so as we work through this morning, I think my challenge is that I don't want you to forget about grace. Because of passages like this, even last week where we talked about false religion, we talk in this passage where we see Jesus saying that there are many who are even seeking to know him, and we're going to try to define that because it's confusing to us, but there are many who are going to hell. The gospel throughout the ages has been condemned as exclusive. That's a four-letter word in this today's culture, right? We're all inclusive. Everything has to be included. We can't exclude anything. But the reality is, and Jesus teaches over and over, the gospel is exclusive. There is one way, and it's through him. And really, as we read through this passage, I don't know if you noticed, but the man asks this broad kind of theological question, but Jesus brings it back down to a personal level. And he says, "What about you? Don't worry about all the other people, but what is your status? Where are you going?" And so that's what we want to focus in on this morning, not forgetting as we work through this God's grace, because God's grace is the antidote to all of the badness. So we read this, and if we're not careful, we approach it like the world, and we say, "God's unfair. I can't worship a God who would allow these bad things to happen." It's a misunderstanding of Scripture, is it not? It's a misunderstanding of sin, how it entered the world. This isn't God's fault, but the gospel, what makes it good news, is that he's made a way for us to salvation. So as we get going through this morning, the first thing is that the gospel is a personal matter. The man asked a question. Again, it was a good, decent question. I mean, it wasn't way off. In fact, it kind of shows us that he's starting to understand it. Whoever this guy was, he was starting to realize that all the religious leaders, the Jews by and large, were missing the point. They weren't understanding salvation because he says, "Are there just a few? I mean, is it just these 12 and the handful of others that truly understand, that are truly being saved?" Now flip over to Romans chapter 5 because we need to understand very clearly what it is that we are saved from. To understand God's salvation, right? We talk about this often. But what we often say is, "I'm saved from my sins," right? But that isn't the whole truth. That isn't completely correct. We're saved from what our sins earn us, and that is the wrath of God. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9 says this, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." And so Jesus, in our passage, is teaching about the wrath of God that is to come. He even describes a little bit of hell, and it's a terrible picture. So we need to understand that we're not saved for health, right? We're not saved from bad health, from poverty, unfulfillment, self-pity, anything that the false preachers claim. We are saved from the wrath of God. Make that clear in your heads. And then Jesus, so he brings it down. He brings the question down. He says, you, what about you? And he tells him to strive to enter through the narrow gate. I like what Wiersbe says. He says kind of the same idea of asking the wrong questions. He said when he was he's passed now, but a radio person, he says, sometimes I would receive theological letters from radio listeners who wanted to argue about predestination, election, and other difficult doctrines. Right, we love to do that. Almost every Sunday school, we end up somehow on predestination, whether we call it that or not, but somehow we end there. Not just Sunday school, Wednesday night, any time we're together. But this is what he said. When I reply, I usually ask them about their prayer life, their witnessing, their work in the local church, and guess what? That usually ends the correspondence. They drop it at that point. He says, too many professed Christians want to discuss these profound doctrines, but they do not want to put them into practice by seeking to win people to Jesus Christ. That's kind of what Jesus does here. You're asking this thing that's out here, and it doesn't really matter to you, but what about you? He's not concerned so much with the number of believers, but the quality of believers. And that offer, again, is extended to all people. I was going to read this one later, but it fits here. Tim Keller once said that the gospel is an exclusive truth, but it's the most inclusive, exclusive truth in the world. Do you understand what he's saying? It is exclusive. There is only one way, and there's no other way. But the offer's to everyone. The offer is there. If anyone would believe in Jesus Christ, they would be saved. So we see that Jesus makes it personal, but then we see too that the struggle is real. He tells them to strive to enter through the narrow gate. What does that mean? That's confusing, isn't it? So are you telling me that I have to work for my salvation, that I strive, that I struggle? The word in the ancient language, agonizome, is where we get our word agonize. It's a military or athletic term that means to struggle or to compete. So what is the struggle, right? Because that doesn't mesh with what we understand with the entire scripture. It isn't about striving to earn our salvation. But there is a struggle, in fact, to get to the point of understanding and needing salvation, understanding our need for salvation. It takes a lot of wrestling. Some of us wrestled with it for years to understand that I need a Savior, that I cannot save myself, that all this working and trying to do good things will not earn me salvation. That's the striving. The struggle is to put off yourself. MacArthur says it this way. The fight or struggle that is in view here is one of self-denial that produces real repentance. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And then he adds the paradoxical statement that whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The message of the gospel is not self-fulfillment, but self-denial. Faith in Christ costs the sinner his selfish goals and desires. It may cost separation from family, possessions, and even his own life. So the striving is to get through to our heads, right? Get through to ourselves saying, I need a Savior. We've all met people. We were those people who said, no, I can do this on my own. There's also people out there who want to say, well, as long as you're devout, right? As long as you're seeking. And we see it even in this passage because at some point, these people decide that they're going to seek Christ, right? They decide, well, now we're going to seek him, but we see that it's too late. We'll get to that in a minute. But again, I want to remind you of grace. It is grace that is free, and that's kind of the definition, right? G.W. Knight explains it this way. When a person works an 8-hour day, he receives a fair day's pay, and receives a fair day's pay for his time. That's a wage, so he's getting what he earned. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that's an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift in any way, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. That is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. We didn't deserve it. We need to understand what we did deserve. There's another illustration by Richard Baxter. I'm not going to read all of it, but it kind of comes down to this. He says, what an astonishing thought. It will be to think of the unmeasurable difference between our deservings and our receivings. He says, oh, how free was all this love, and how free is this enjoyed glory. And so his summation of all of this, he says, so let us write deserved on the floor of hell, because that's where everything we deserve is. But he says, but on the door of, or on the gate of heaven, let us write grace. So the struggle is to understand our true position, to understand what we truly deserve, what we truly should have, but at the same time to understand grace, this offer by God to us. And so Jesus tells us there's a narrow gate. The gospel really is exclusive. We don't have to justify that, right? As Vodou Bakum says, I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. Jesus says it. Right? He says it over and over. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Our favorite verse here, John 14:6. Can anybody quote it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Through Jesus. I like how Cole explains it. He's talking about just, it's an all-in effort. That's the striving. We're all completely in for the gospel. And we see so many people in our world today who are just partly in, right? And it plays out in life. It plays out in the things that you do, the way that you understand church and what you do with that, the way that you live for Christ. But he says this. He says that's the kind of attitude that we should have towards our salvation, according to Jesus, the all-in kind of attitude. He said it shouldn't be a nice thing to think about every once in a while when you don't have anything better to do. It should be on your mind every day. It should govern everything you do. It should determine how you spend your time, your money, your leisure hours. We must strive to enter because the door is narrow. It's a great big wide door that you can wander through without thinking about it. You must be earnest to make sure that Christ alone is your hope for salvation. And I think there's kind of two pieces of this, right? To get to salvation, to get to that narrow door, it's understanding that Jesus is that only way. That's the narrow door. But we understand that even after that, the path that continues is also narrow. Go to Matthew chapter 7 real quick. And so even after salvation, we walk that narrow path, rejected by the world, right? The world doesn't understand it. They don't want any part of it. So it's not just getting to the gate of salvation. Matthew chapter 7 is another passage where he says these same words. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There's a gate and then there's a way that we continue on. The narrow way is the hard way. It's the demanding way. It takes effort on our part over and over, every second of every day. That's why Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. We're so prone to look for the easy way out. Where are we at here? So he goes on to say that many will not enter through it. Now this is a hard one, right? I actually had a call from a guy that's sitting in this room today. Proverbs chapter 1. This is an interesting verse. I don't think I'd ever picked out this section of it. But as you begin to read it in context, look at verse 28. Well, let's start in verse 27. He says, "When dread comes like a storm, when your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." So he's talking about these who are rejecting wisdom. They're rejecting God. "But when all of this trouble comes," he says, "then you call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned my reproof. And he goes on. It's a similar thing that's happening in this passage. There's a couple different things, right? Because first of all, some of these guys come to Christ at the end of time, so they just put it off. But we see that he shuts the door eventually. So it's when the door shuts that they come and they, "Oh, let us in, we want to do this." But there's also those who are seeking kind of half-heartedly. But it made me think of, I've had people talk to me before and say, how could God not accept somebody who's just devout? I mean, a Muslim, whoever it is, they're so devout in life, and surely there's some kind of benefit for that. That's a terrible misunderstanding of the gospel message. Because that would mean then that somehow we're earning it as well, right? It doesn't matter how devout you are, whether it's for Christ or for anything. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will not have salvation. Listen to what they say, right? Because this is what Tabiti says. It will not matter that they heard some preaching once before. It will not matter that they had seen a man of God before. That's what they're saying in verses 27 and 26. "We heard you preach. We used to see you around town. We ate and drank together." But what does Jesus reply? He says, "I don't know where you're from. Get away from me, you evildoers." So to think that all paths lead to heaven, I mean, that's essentially what we're saying if we say, but surely the devout, but surely those, even in that proverb, we see them who are seeking Christ, but they're not seeking him from a pure heart. It's a half-hearted thing. They didn't want to hear about it until the trial came. That shows us that they were not devout. We see that in this passage as well. The path, the gate is narrow, and many who even seek at some point will not be able. Many will seek to enter the narrow door, the door of salvation, but they will not be able. They are unwilling to trust and fully rely on Christ alone. They are unwilling to pay the price. It costs too much for them to give up the world. God's gate is a gate through which one cannot carry baggage of sin, self-will, nor carry the accoutrements of materialism. The way of Christ is the way of the cross. The way of the cross is the way of self-denial. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So we kind of got ahead of ourselves, but the broad gate then is this easy one, right? It's the one the world loves. It's all accepting. It's all indulgent. There's no rules. There's no concern for this, right? We don't want to understand truth and that there is right and wrong, that there are things that we shouldn't do. It requires no spiritual maturity, no moral character, no commitment. That's a good one for us, right? We don't want to commit to anything. No sacrifice. It's the easy way of salvation, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work within the sons of disobedience. Have you heard that before? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. It's the broad way that seems right to a man that ends in death. That's Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. And so back in our passage here, Jesus explains this, that there's going to be many who are trying to get in at the end. And then he explains to us a bit of the torments of hell, right? Weeping and gnashing of teeth, that doesn't sound fun, does it? It's interesting that when we think of hell, at least when I do, I think of just the torment, the punishment that it is, the separation from God that it is. But we see almost another element of this torture. We see them seeing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they see the people who are there, and they're beside themselves, right? Because that was the hope, at least of the Jewish people, that based on their nationality, they were in. It reminds me of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. That's in Luke chapter 16. We'll get there eventually, so we're not going to dive into it. But I'm always wondering, right? If you know that story, the Lazarus and the rich man both die, and the rich man's in hell. But he can see Lazarus up there in the bosom of Abraham, it says, and he's calling out, asking that he would bring some water to touch his tongue just to get him a slight relief. It's a very interesting passage, but again, just seeing that they could understand at least that they were separated. They could understand that some who they thought shouldn't be there, that's the people who were there from the east and west and north and south, that would imply the Gentiles, they could see it. And it added to their torment, this just mind-boggling that they ended up in hell when they thought they were doing well. They thought they were earning it. And so that gives us this urgency, right, as we look through the passage, because what does he say? Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you will be standing outside. There is coming a time when the door is going to be shut. And so for those who say, well, I'm just going to put it off until a little bit longer, I'm going to enjoy life, there's coming a day, and you don't know when it is. There's an urgency. For those who are half-heartedly seeking, trying to follow him, who have rejected him, but now in the moment of deep trial, say, well, maybe I'll try on this Jesus thing and see if it fixes it. That's not a true turning to Christ. Jesus reaffirms it in kind of the last section here with some simple words that we've heard before, but he says the first will be last and the last will be first. Again, salvation requires complete humbling of yourself, complete reliance on Christ. It's only through him. That's why it's grace. It's not deserved. It requires a death to ourselves. I want to close with this. I guess you would call it a poem. It's by an anonymous author. I want to read it kind of slow. I want you to hear the words. I want you to think about the words and say, can I put myself as the I in this poem? And if not, then today is the day that you need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. This is what it says. I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, live by prayer, and labor by his power. My face is set, my gait is fast. My goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I have stayed up, stored up and prayed up, paid up and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. Don't misunderstand, that's not a gospel of works. That is the response to understanding the grace that Christ has given us in paying for our sins when he hung on the cross, when he rose from the dead. He isn't looking for part-time believers. He isn't looking for people who are somewhat devoted to him. He calls us to be fully devoted, to walk down the narrow path, and to lead others to a true understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Again, it's one that could leave us discouraged, to look and to understand that so many around us are going to hell. To understand that even so many devout people, even those who claim the name of Jesus Christ, still relying on themselves, still working towards earning their right to heaven, will also end up in hell. God, may we not be those people. May today be the day that we look deep into our lives, that we look at the fruit of our lives, the things that we do, and we truly evaluate where we are at in your presence. God, we know that we cannot earn it. We know that there's been nothing done on our part that merits salvation. And yet you offer it to us in Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for that incredible fact, and we praise you. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.